Well, I'm encouraged. You came back. Seriously, it's been a very wonderful week for me. I have to just say this is a very special place, as you know. Wonderful church family. Just really enjoying getting to know you a little better, even remembering some names and faces, which is unusual for me. I usually have difficulty. I remember faces, but then can't put the names with them. So, again, it's a very special place in many ways. The Spirit of God is really, really on this congregation, I have to say, just from what I've seen in the last 2 weeks of being here and this past week being here now solo, as it were, but not feeling that because of the warmth of this congregation. So thank you. Well, I left you hanging last week. We left Abram heading south. We're moving through Genesis 12 through 15 while I'm with you. And this really is intended to be a series that will challenge us with the definition of what it means to believe. If you want to know what it means to believe, if you want to know what faith is all about, as the series suggests, ask Abram or Abraham. He's called the father of us all, the father of our faith. By the Apostle Paul in Romans and Galatians. And so he's a model for us to go back and learn of what does it mean to believe in the living God? What does it mean to believe in Yeshua, the Savior, the Lord Jesus? Well, before we move into the text itself, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a joy to be here, to be able to serve you, to be trusted with your word in this hour. Pray that it would serve to challenge us all, myself, this congregation, your people, that Father, we might, as we go forth this week, live lives that express our love to you by living faithfully for you. Bless our time in your word. Give us understanding that we might apply it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. A lie lies to the liar, and deceit deceives the deceiver. Both lies and deception hold out the promise of help, yet produce nothing but hardship and heartache. This is a lesson for every liar, for every deceiver. And in our text, the liar, the deceiver, the prevaricator, is Abram, our father, the father of our faith. Let's review our progress here for a moment. We said this is a formal chapter in the book of Genesis. We said that the book of Genesis is divided up by Moses penning the words, "These are the generations of." Those words appear first in Genesis 2, verse 4. They appear again in Genesis 5, 1, then in 6, 9, then in 10, 1, 11, 10, 11, 27, 25, 11, I believe it's 36, 1, 37, 2. The book is divided up into, if you would, 11 chapters in Moses' reckoning, and each of those is introduced by the words, "These are the generations of." The chapter, if you would, that Moses has given before us begins in chapter 11, verse 27, and runs through chapter 25, verse 11, all dealing with the faith pilgrimage of Abram, soon to become Abraham. This is Abram's, the father of the faithful, according to Galatians 3, 7. It's his pilgrimage toward purity. Now, we said not only was this a formal chapter in the book of Genesis, but we also mentioned it's a fresh concept for us because it's dealing with the election of Abraham. We've moved from dealing with mankind on a broad sweep in Genesis 1 through 11, 26. Now, the focus narrows down to God's choice of Abram. If you wonder how God could pick such a one that we've already labeled a liar, I'd remind you of the words in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, with regard to Noah, when God had said that all mankind was evil. But it says Noah found, as we sang a few moments ago, grace in the eyes of the Lord. Later, God is going to say of Abram in Genesis 18:19, that I know him, Abram, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord. It speaks of the coming transformation in Abram's life. If you can hang with me for just another week, things will begin to get a little better for Abram. But before we get to those things, we've got the passages before us. Abram is not unlike you and I, because Paul in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians 1 verses 3 and 4, and 11 chapter 2 verses 4 and 5, and then 8 and 9, tells us repeatedly that you and I too have been chosen by the grace of God. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing the Spirit of God. Let's recognize where we are. The former text in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, recognized the problem of perversion. God had affirmed to Abram what he would do. He had given Abram direction. But as we read last week, and as we are reminded in the reading this morning, Abram journeyed on, going still toward the Negev, the south. God had spoken to him at Shechem. Shechem, if you were to look at a map of biblical Israel, you'd note that Shechem is essentially located in the very center of the land. When Abram had reached there, God said, "This is the land I'm going to give you." And for some reason, unstated in the text, Abram continues moving south. And we left him there, because that's where that first paragraph, if you would, in this pathway ended. The following passage that was read this morning in Genesis 12, 9 through 13, 1, and you could back up a couple verses even in the beginning of that and go a couple beyond, recognizes the preservation of a prevaricator, of a liar. He's gone beyond what God had told him. Might I suggest to you and I that when we go beyond what God has said to us, when we begin to add to what he's said or the direction he's given us, that we too are going to find ourselves in a land where we wish we were not. Abram was a liar. Don't get angry with me. Things are going to change in another week. But to appreciate that change, we've got to recognize where we're coming from. He had perverted God's direction, and now he's going to lie. Let's look at his plan. What we want to look at this morning, really, we're going to see the plan of this liar, this prevaricator. We're going to see his practice, because what he planned, he did in fact carry out. And then, by the grace of God, we will see his preservation. But first, the plan in verses 9 through 13 of our text. And first, take note of the roots of this liar's plan. It was rooted in unfavorable situations. Now, none of us, I don't think, ever intend to deceive. There may be times when we do, but generally, I don't think that's our intent. But when difficulties come, when it would seem easier to make our own way, we begin to shade the truth. There were two things that happened here that brought about these unfavorable circumstances and situations for Abram. Number one, it had to do with the people. The text says the Canaanites were in the land. This was not a land that God was going to give Abraham without challenges. Secondly, there were some problems. God had said, remember, at Shechem, he had told him before he would show him the land. At Shechem, he said, this is the land. And now we're told there's a famine in the land. Faith will be tested. Later, the Apostle Paul would remind us in Romans 8, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. He says that to believers, that the things you and I face, as difficult as they may be, and many times they are, as you know, extremely difficult, but no matter the sufferings that we experience, they will pale against the impressive work of God in our lives. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul talks about our light affliction, which works for us a far more weighty prize of glory. 1 Peter talks about the temporary nature of the testing of our faith. And that's really what Abram's up against here. He's come to the land, he's left family, he's left all he's known, following his God, and now there's a famine in the land. This plan of his lying was rooted in unfavorable situations. It also was rooted in an unfaithful servant. Just what I've now repeated. God had brought him to Shechem. He told him, this is the land. And Abram, rather than staying there, continues moving south. To his credit, he builds another altar, a place of worship, and there calls on the character of God. It's somewhat ironic at that point, perhaps, because here he is beginning to drift away. But that's how lies come about. They come about because of unfavorable circumstances, in our view, and because of unfaithful people. Well, note the rationalism of this lie in verses 11 through 13, because that's what happens to us. The pressure is on, and we begin to rationalize in our own mind and heart what it is that we should do. Rationalism appears at a particular point in verse 11. And it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, see, he's still heading south, that he said to Sarah his wife, behold, now I know that you're a fair woman to look upon. And the Egyptians are going to kill me so that they can have you. You see, rationalism begins to crop up when the heat's on, when you and I are being challenged. Later, the prophet Habakkuk will remind us that his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just will live by faith. That means the justified person, the person whom God has justified, will live faithfully. Something's amiss here, because at this point, Abram's not doing that. Rationalism follows not only, or appears not only at a particular point, but it follows a precise progress. We've seen in the beginning of this verse, or in verse 11 rather, he states his reason, his wife's beauty. It's probably overstatement, but I'm wondering if our lies aren't always about other people. Blame them. It's their fault. The probability of this reasoning is that they're sinners here. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see you, and they shall say, this is his wife, that they will kill me, but they will save you alive. He's looking at the depravity of the people he's approaching. Ironic, isn't it? He's planning to lie, but they're the evil people. This lie also is seen as probable because they are sinful people. Before the flood, God had said that Even the imaginations of man's heart are evil continually. After the flood, when Noah had offered sacrifice, the Lord again indicates that I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood again because man's thoughts are evil from his youth. This is man's nature. So there's actually some truth to the lie. It's what pushes us. And so Abram gives the prescription. Say, I pray you, in verse 13, you are my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of you. It's kind of interesting because nowhere in this account will we find out, as happens later, when Abram is carrying out a similar deception, that then he'll at least acknowledge with Abimelech that Sarah is his half-sister. Now, before we react to that, understand this is before God had prohibited such relationships. That comes in Leviticus 18. Sarah, later it says, is the daughter of Terah, Abram's father, but not the daughter of his mother. But none of that is recorded here. We're never told that. It's as if the Lord here is intensifying the reality of his lie. Well, that's his plan. We're going into Egypt. We're leaving the land that God has promised. We're going into Egypt. We're still headed further south. And I'm going to lie, and so are you. Well, let's see what happens when he puts it into practice in verses 14 to 16. The practice of the lie, the practice of the liar, the practice of the prevaricator will find initial confirmation. Do you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And he essentially lied, adding to the already despicable behavior that he'd carried out. But the lie is seemingly he gets away with it. The same is true here. In verse 14, it came to pass that when Abram was coming to Egypt, the Egyptian beheld the woman that she was very fair. He's right. Boy, I'm glad he's got this plan. Because most times when you plan something like this, it does initially seem like the plan is sound and it's going to work. This practice of lying found confirmation in the leadership, the princes. Verse 15, the princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. Abram, you're exactly right. Just what you said is happening. Good that you've planned the lie. You've preserved your own life. Shouldn't surprise us that the aristocracy, if you would, the princes, the rulers of Egypt, acted this way. Later, David will pen in Psalm 2, why did the nations rage? The people imagined a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers of the world take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They're pawns in his hand. Moses will write in the Ten Commandments, you shall not lie. Well, the practice of the lie finds initial confirmation, but it creates, and here's where the text begins to turn, immense complications, insurmountable complications. And somewhere mark it down in your soul that that's exactly what will happen when you or I would similarly lie. Just when things seem to be coming together with our plan, it collapses. One complication will be the turn of events for the liar. Look at verse 15. They see the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This is his wife. He hadn't mentioned that. That wasn't in his plan. Things are beginning to unravel. The other complication will be the treatment enlisted for the liar. And he treated Pharaoh, and he treated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and man servants and she asses and camels. I mean, Pharaoh is piling on the prizes on Abram, thinking this is some relative of his, perhaps. Perhaps this is a bride price he's paying to Abram. Abram's concern hadn't been for Sarah, it had been for the preservation of his own life. And things are getting very complicated now. Now what, Abram? You lied. The lie seems to be working. We're in Genesis. For a moment, pause with me and fast forward to the other end of the book. In Revelation 21:8, listen as I read. I'd rather, or perhaps even turn there yourself. You might be well to do so. But listen to what it says. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Abram's got a problem. I'm reminded, even as I'm thinking through this, of the words in Ephesians 2. But God. In the remainder of this passage, beginning at verse 17 through the opening verse of chapter 13, you've got the preservation of this liar, of this prevaricator. Up to this point, we've just been watching Abram dig his own grave. There's some principles involved in this preservation. The origination of this principle appeared back in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, when God told Abram repeatedly, I will bless you. And if you recall, I think I referred to this last week, this idea of blessing at its root carries the idea of accuracy. One will be happy or blessed because they live accurately. That is, they live according to what the Word of God says. If you want to be happy, live a holy life. Live a life that's set apart by the standards of God. That's where this preservation begins. It's now being worked out in verse 17. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Do you remember what the Lord told Abram? I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. The idea of curse is the idea of something that is detrimental to another person. And clearly, the taking of Abram's wife was detrimental. And so a plague comes on Pharaoh's house. Providence is seen in this preservation. In verses 12, 18 and 19, this providence is revealed the content of the lie. We're not told how Pharaoh finds this out, but look what it says. Pharaoh called Abram and said, what have you done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? In part of my devotions this week, I read through the book of Esther again. The uniqueness of Esther is that God's name nowhere appears in the entire book, but you can see the hand of God's providence working throughout that book. The same is true here. We're not told how Pharaoh found this out, but the plague comes, and he confronts Abram and said, "You're a liar. Why did you lie to me? Why did you bring on me the consequences of your lie?" Know that when you and I begin carrying out a lie, that it's not just you and I that may pay the price, but others will suffer as well. This providence revealed the content. In Proverbs 21:1 and Ezra 6:22, you find out that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God's in control here. But verses you're probably more familiar with from Numbers 32, where Moses is allowing the 2.5 tribes to remain on the east bank of the Jordan, if only they'll come in and fight with their brethren in the taking of the land. He ends that statement with these words, that if they do not do this, be sure your sin will find you out. Abram, hundreds of years before now, needs to learn that his sin would find him out. For you and I, when we think we somehow manage to stay under the radar, need to be reminded that our sin will find us out. Providence revealed the content of the lie, but providence also resolved the complications of the lie. In verse 19, why did you say she is my sister? So I might have taken her to me as my wife. And now therefore behold your wife, take her and go your way. We're not told why Pharaoh made this decision. Understand, we're talking about not just a little country. Throughout the course of biblical history, the superpowers of the Middle East, the superpowers of the world then, were not my homeland in Russia or China. They were Egypt and Assyria or Babylon or Persia. This is one of, and in this time, this is the single superpower. This is Pharaoh, who his people looked upon as God himself, says, "Why did you do this?" How did he know? And the only answer the text suggests is providence. We can kick and scream and fight against the principles of God all we want, but we will always fall short of conquering them. Look at the path of this preservation. In verses, beginning of verse 20, this path provided Abram an escort. In verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all he had. And it sounds so basic. The concept of those words is Abram is given a military escort out of the land. He had wandered south. He'd come to Egypt. But God arranges for him to go back to the land, and he does it with a military escort of Egyptian forces. God is using the nations, even at this point in time, for the preservation of his people. And I'm wondering if Abram isn't going back kicking and screaming, because remember how this passage began. Back there, there's a famine in the land. That's what had pushed him to go to Egypt to begin with, which had resulted in his telling the lie, which had created all of these problems, that now he's being brought back without a choice. This principle and providence of preservation provides him an escape. In verse 13, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all he had and Lot with him, into the Negev. Where had we left him last week? In the Negev. Where has this passage brought him back? To the Negev. How affected had the lie been? None, except to create greater problems. God has brought him back, if you would, to what I would call limbo land. He's not where he's supposed to be yet. When you and I sin, and by the way, there's no acknowledgement on Abram's part here that he's done this. He's not confessed this. He doesn't confess it to Pharaoh. At least we have no record of it. There's nothing in this passage that says Abram even acknowledges what he's done. And so God brings him back to the same place where he had begun to stray. God had issued Abraham a call to confidence in the opening verses of Genesis 12. Abram has learned, hopefully, that perversion of divine direction cannot frustrate God's demand. That perverting what God has said cannot frustrate God's orders. And secondly, Abram has learned, hopefully, that lying about divine design, the marriage relationship, cannot frustrate or further God's demands or God's orders either. One of our scripture readings this morning began and dealt with the early verses of this section, but ran on through verse 4. Notice what it says in Genesis 13. And he went up on his journeys from the Negev, even to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. This is where he'd begun to stray. To the place of the altar which he had made there at the first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Again, he's gone back to that place right where he began to stray. And he again calls, just as I said before, on the character of God. Let me suggest that you and I, when we sin and God gets us turned around, he brings us back precisely to the place where we began to stray. For one purpose only. Have you learned the lesson? Will you now turn to the right and live as I've asked you to live? How about you and I? Are you living? Am I living? Is our life, are our lifestyles a reflection of divine direction? Or are you or I, or both of us, perverting and prevaricating, lying to ourselves and others about God's direction? Imagine, will you experience the coming complications that come for yourself and others if you lie? As a believer, listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. It's an amazing passage because you learn how to correct your life, as it were, in these few verses. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 20, but you've not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former manner of life the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's where it begins, folks. How we think. And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And look what Paul says next as the very first expression of that. Wherefore, put away lying. Abram is the father of us all, Paul says. I'm beginning to understand why. Because we're cut from the same fabric. We stray from God's direction. We deceive ourselves to justify what we do. But God, and I'm going to leave you hanging again. You've got to come back next week. Because you're going to see Abram. After learning this lesson, after being brought back by the hand of the God, by the hand of God to the place where he'd begun to stray, he's going to show us what it means to believe. Out of his experience recorded in the Word of God by the Spirit of God, we're going to learn what it means to believe. We're going to learn what it means to have faith in the living God who sent his Son to die on a Roman cross. And as you think of Jesus' death, as excruciating as that physical torment was, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That isolation and that moment in time when he suffered for the sins of mankind was far, far, far more excruciating than the physical torment he had undergone. What does it mean to truly believe in the living God? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. You didn't leave us to wonder about your will like so many of the pagan gods. You're the living God. You're the true God. You're the only God. Help us, Father. Help us to be people who live the truth and not a lie. We ask it in Jesus' name.